know if you noticed on that. I didn't the first time. Gabe had to point it out. But all the pictures are done with cloth. We're knit together as one body. I thought it only appropriate at communion to go sit with someone. But as I was walking down the aisle, four different people quickly put their Bibles in the seat beside them. And I just... Courtney wasn't quick enough. And I caught her. How many of you were pleased to hear Gabe say that he was... He missed a few days. Yeah, this morning as I was looking, I thought, oops. So I was real pleased to hear him say that. I have a day to catch up as well. Many of you know, if you haven't been here in the past few weeks, maybe you don't, but many of us, most of us, are reading through the New Testament, January, February, and March. And if you would like to join us in that, there are reading schedules available at the Welcome Center, at the Ministry Center. You can get those online. If you have fallen behind, if you've gotten off track, if you've not started yet, it's not too late. Because this really isn't about coming to the end of March and saying, I did it. I read through the New Testament. It's really about developing a daily pattern of spending time in God's Word and just opening yourself up to hear what He has to say. So, if you jump in this week as we finish up John and start into Acts, that's a good thing. Just keep moving right along with us and develop that pattern of opening yourself up to hear what God has to say. Now, we've also been memorizing a verse of Scripture each month. And last month, it was Matthew 4:4. Can you say it with me? Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You said that with a slight hesitation, but you said it, so that's good. This month, we have a different verse that we're using, and if you pull out your reading schedule, if you have it with you, you may have noticed that we have the verse listed, but not the reference. The reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And this is one of those verses, all verses are, but this is one of those verses that would be good just to memorize, to know, to tuck away in your heart and mind. I would encourage you to memorize it this week so you can be constantly thinking about it throughout the month. But 1 Corinthians 7, 1 says, "Since we have these promises..." Let me stop there. The first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the promises that we have. Promise of God's presence. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The eternal promises we have. So he says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." This is one of those verses that you want to have written on your heart. And bring that out often so that that becomes not just a verse you know, but a prayer that you live. So if you would, read that with me. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Good. Let me pray. Father, this is a prayer that we want to learn. That because of the promises that you have given, because of the promise that you are, that we might purify ourselves and rid ourselves of anything that would contaminate our bodies or our spirits. We might do that out of reverence for who you are. We might do that because you're God, and because you're worthy of that gift or that sacrifice that actually turns around to be a blessing. So, Father, I pray your Spirit might burn these words upon our mind and upon our hearts, that it becomes a prayer by which we live. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. You're going to have to excuse me if I get a drink of water periodically. If I dribble, don't tell me. This week we will finish reading John and we'll start in the book of Acts. Book of Acts is referred to as the history book of the church, and rightfully so. It begins with the ascension of Jesus after the resurrection, his ascension as he returns back to the Father. From there, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And then the book of Acts gives us about the first 30 years of history of the early church. So we have this picture of what the church is like. As we move on through the book of Acts, we see how the gospel, how the Christianity, that faith spreads from Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, is the word that's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We get to watch the church. Now, in my opinion, I'll just put it that way, in my opinion, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is the church in its purest form. It's the church in its purest form. If you would go ahead and turn to that passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, pull out one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and that would be on page 1078. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still there with the disciples, although it's been 40 days since the resurrection. And during those 40 days, he appeared to the apostles many times. He appeared to several believers. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So there's a 40-day period in which Jesus was continuing to interact with those early believers. And then he ascends into heaven and he commissions them to go into the world, to make disciples, to be his witnesses in the world. So we have that in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are told to wait there in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes, and Peter preaches the first sermon within the church. And that would be the primary content of Acts chapter 2. And he's speaking there to a group of people who have been in Jerusalem, many of them living there, but many of them still there because of the Jewish holidays. So he describes who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, and then he also tells them, and you have been instrumental in crucifying the Savior. And we find their response in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then we get Peter's response in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, which that's us, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Periodically, we're asked why it is that we practice baptism as we do. And our answer would include many things. Our answer could include the fact that Jesus set that example. In each one of the four Gospels, Jesus himself was baptized. We also have it as a command that Jesus gave, as he said to go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also see it given as an example and command lived out throughout the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. So we practice baptism, not as a work we do to earn anything, but as an expression of our faith, as something that we see within Scripture, part of this process of just obediently submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. In verse 40, it goes on to say, with many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And with that, the church is born. There are 3,000 that day. And the church is born. And then in the next six verses, we see the church in its purest form, the church as God intended to be. The Bible says, starting in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the people who were together and all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, Jesus had told his disciples, very near the end of his ministry, he had told his disciples, for example, in John 13, he said, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you love one another. And that's what they're doing. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They are loving one another. And it says that those who watched this take place, those who listened to what was happening, recognized that they were followers of Jesus, And many of them became followers as well. They were added to the number. The church in its purest form. You know, if there's a model to shoot for when it comes to church, biblically, this is it. In response to who Jesus is, these early believers were living a radically different kind of life that focused not on the dot, building a kingdom for ourselves here, but it focused on the line, recognizing that there is more to life than meets the eye, recognizing there's an eternal perspective, an eternal focus that allowed these early believers to let go of some things that we often hold tightly to and to lay hold of some things that were even more significant. That's Acts chapter 2. So as you finish John this week and as you enter into the book of Acts, as you see Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, and the things that he has to say to the apostles afterwards and then what takes place, watch how this plays itself out as the church is formed. That's Acts 2. But then we come to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we begin to see the church with all its problems. The church with all its problems. There are problems that come upon the church from the outside. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, as the church begins to spread out, and pretty much they were still staying contained in Jerusalem, but as the church began to spread out, as they began to tell their story, or better, began to tell Jesus' story, those who were leaders of the Jews were not happy. Of the same council, the Sanhedrin, that had crucified Jesus just 40 days earlier, were now seeing 3,000 believers and the number growing as they were proclaiming Jesus was Lord as well. So there was this opposition, and more than opposition, this persecution that came against the church. Opposition, problems from the outside. And it's not just here, it's all the way through the book. So as you read through Acts, you're going to see problem after problem after problem that comes upon the church from the outside. You know, in some ways, we have no idea of what that type of opposition is like. Now, there are other Christians in the world who do. There are Christians in places other than here that face the same kind of opposition. Their property is confiscated. They're thrown in jail. They are killed. They are tortured. That's what happened in the book of Acts. That still happens in parts of our world today. That's one way in which Satan seems to work against the church. He tries to push people away from Christ through persecution. We're kind of on the other end. It seems that one of Satan's primary strategies for us is not persecution, but allowing us to be extremely prosperous. And sometimes we can even develop a theology that says, if your faith is strong enough, and if you obey God completely enough, then of course your life is going to be blessed just like us. And we go down this path that sometimes takes us away from God. And there are times then when difficulty strikes or a struggle hits, and whether it be health or family or whatever it might be, that we can begin to think, well, where's God now? Still opposition, but a little bit different. The early church, they were persecuted. But one of the things that we find in the book of Acts is that in nearly every example of persecution, if we just read to the end of that particular event, there are going to be verses similar to what we find at the end of this period of persecution in Acts chapter 3 and 4. We find the church continued on. So if you look at chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, this is after Peter and John, leaders of the church, had been arrested. They had been brought before that Sanhedrin, the same council that crucified Jesus. They had been beaten, imprisoned, and now they're released. And it says in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So they prayed and they worshiped. And then in verse 31, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The church dealt with the problems from the outside, and it continued on. As we continue to read through Acts, there will be those problems from the outside, but we also find that there were problems that came from the inside. You know, fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, The church back then, like the church today, was made up of people just like us. People in the process of growth. People who were trying to learn what it means to follow Jesus. People who brought with them all kinds of baggage and struggles and bumps and bruises. People who were trying to learn what it meant to live in grace and to extend grace. People who often knew the right thing to do and wanted to do it, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, sometimes they ended up doing the very thing they hated. So there were problems in the church that came from the inside. We see it as early as Acts chapter 5. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. They had watched as throughout this first part of the church, there were individuals who would sell their property or part of their property and sell possessions, and they would bring the money and they lay it at the apostles' feet. And that money was then used to help other people. And apparently they'd watched this happen, seen this take place, and they came up with a plan. They were going to sell some property of their own, and then they would act like they were giving all the money to the church when actually they were going to hold back part for themselves. Now, truth is, there was no command that they had to sell their property and give it to the church. There was no command that once they sold it, they had to give everything. But apparently, what they did was they sold it. They said one thing. They did another. A problem within the church. So it says, starting in chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And then we have what I think is one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. And then we go on to verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then we have it again, verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, this is not the only problem that we find coming from within the church. In fact, when we read through Acts, or even more so when we read through the letters, Romans to Revelation, most of those letters are written to churches in the city of Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, but they're written to churches who were experiencing some kind of problem. So the biblical writers are writing, trying to help them sort this out. It may have been a moral problem, an ethical problem, a spiritual problem, a theological problem, but there were problems that existed inside the church because the church is made up of people in process. But as the problems that came from the outside, the same is true with the problems that came from the inside. When we seek to deal with them faithfully, it doesn't always mean that we might always make the exact right choice at the right time. But when we seek to deal with them faithfully, those problems don't hinder the church, but God can use them to help mature and grow the church. So if we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 14. After these events with Ananias and Sapphira, it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As you read through Acts, it's not just the history of the church. It's the history of the Holy Spirit working in and among people who are trying to learn what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And they don't always get it right the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fifth time. But the Holy Spirit continues to work to bring them to maturity. And here's something I find interesting. All these problems on the inside and all these problems on the outside, God was not surprised by any of that. It's not like God didn't know what was going to happen. God had been watching humanity since creation. He knew what was going to take place. He wasn't surprised. In the New Testament, the church, which is all of us, the church is not some impersonal organization we can point to and say, that's the church. No, we are the church. It's a collection of people pulled together at any given time, any given place, as followers of Jesus. Well, in Scripture, the church is sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ. It describes this relationship between Jesus and the church, or we, his people. And as Jesus entered into that relationship with us, he knew it was for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. As he entered into that relationship with us, he knew. Now, because of who he is, it's not till death do us part, but because of his grace, our relationship with him will continue on. And at some point, in perfection. Until that time comes, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is worth holding on to and working hard to bring about in my life and in yours. The verse we're memorizing this month. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Everything that happened and everything that happens in the church does not surprise God. It doesn't mean he's pleased, but he's not surprised. We can't catch him off guard. In Eugene Peterson's book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, he writes about the churches with whom the Apostle John worked, seven churches in the area of Galatia. The seven churches mentioned in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. This is what Peterson writes. About 60 or 70 years after Pentecost, we have an account of seven churches that shows about the same quality of holiness and depth of virtue found in any ordinary church in America today. In 2,000 years of practice, we haven't gotten any better. You would think we would have, but we haven't. Every time we open up a church door and take a careful, scrutinizing look inside, we find them there again. Sinners. Also Christ. And that's what makes the difference. Also Christ. God is not surprised. It doesn't mean that he is pleased, but he's not surprised. We continue to be people who are learning what it means to follow Jesus and to be his witnesses to the world. And it's unfortunate, but it's true. It seems that each generation seems to have to figure that out all over again for themselves. Which means that those who are younger, I was going to say those of us who are younger, but that wouldn't work anymore. But which means that those who are younger need to be learning from those who are older. And those who are older need to be teaching those who are younger. But even when that is done perfectly, there's still a learning process that has to take place, which means we cannot give up. We cannot give up on each other. We cannot give up on the church. I've heard it. You've probably heard it too. People have said, I've had it with the church. I've had it. They've done this, they did that, or this. We're in the process of learning what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. And there are no shortcuts. We have to do it together. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. That's what Jesus says. We find this illustrated in the life of Jesus himself when he came. Though he came by himself, it was very quick that he had other people. He had a mother and father. He had brothers and sisters. He gathered a group of disciples of 12, and there were 70, and there were 120, and there were... We see it modeled in his life. We see it with Peter. We see it with Paul. We see it illustrated throughout the Scriptures. We have to do it together. We see it illustrated in the number of times the little phrase, one another, is used in the instructions given to the church. Love one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. teach one another, serve one another, submit to one another, be compassionate to one another. We hear it and see it stated directly in regard to that relationship that should exist between older and younger. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul gives specific instructions in regard to women. He writes, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." It has to be done together. Let me go back to the words of Jesus in John 13 that are lived out so well in Acts chapter 2. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's not they will know we are his disciples by our perfection, though we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's not that they will know we are his followers by how well we do church on Sunday morning, though our gift of worship that we offer to God needs to be done decently in order," Paul says in the book of Corinthians. "It needs to be worthy of the God that we worship. It's not that they will know we are his followers by our purity, though we are to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's not that they will know we are his followers by our complete lack of difficulties, struggles, or problems or conflict within the church or within our own lives, though we're to work to be one mind and one body. No, Jesus said the way they will know we are his followers is by our love for one another. In the midst of our trying to figure out how to follow Jesus and to be his witnesses to the world, they will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. How we treat one another. How we speak about one another. How we act towards one another. How we care for each other. We have to do it together. You do know that love cannot be expressed alone. We can only demonstrate love when we're with other people. We cannot demonstrate love when we're standing by ourselves. It's an impossibility. I want to read for you the final chapter in a book by Reuben Welch. And not the name, you should go, "Oh, Reuben Welch." I don't know Reuben either. But the book is called "We Really Do Need Each Other." That's just the last chapter. He says, "Let me tell you this true thing before I stop writing. At school a few years ago, there was a summer school course in group and interpersonal relations. About a dozen people took the class, and at the end of it, they decided they wanted to do something together. It's kind of a closing to the class. You know, they'd come to know each other and to share each other and really be personal to each other and break down walls and so forth. So they decided to get together and take a hike up to Henninger Flats. Now, Henninger Flats is about 3 miles up the side of a mountain behind the campus. And it takes about an hour and a half for anyone to make the hike. So they set the day. They made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks. They got all gathered up for the safari and they started up the mountain together. But it wasn't long until the strong, stalwart ones were up in front. The other ones were back in the middle. And way back at the end of the line was a girl named Jane, who was, you might say, out of shape. At the front was Don, a big, strong, former paratrooper. He and some others, the strong ones, were up in front. And the weak ones were back in the back. And way in the back was Jane. And Don said, it was he who told me the story, that he looked back and he saw Jane. And the Lord told him that he had just better go back and walk with her. That's kind of hard for him because he has a need to be first. But he went down and started walking with Jane. The people on the level above called down, "Come on up, it's great up here." And Jane yelled, "I don't think I can make it." And they hollered, "Yeah, you can, try harder. Come on up." And every time they called to her, down with her own sense of worth and down with her sense of value. I can't make it. Oh, yeah, you can. Come on, try harder. So the strong went on ahead. The weak hung behind. And there was Jane. And she never made it to the top. Now, look what you have. You have a group. We know each other. We like each other. We want to do this together. Let's go to Henninger Flats together. But before long, you have divided the strong and the weak, the haves and the have-nots, the ables and the unables. So what started out as a group has now become a fragmented collection. And so the strong say, you can do it. And the weak say, no, I can't. And the strong say, try harder. That's a big help. And she didn't make it. Thankfully, that's not the last chapter. They must have learned their lessons because they decided that that was no way to end the fellowship of that class. And they got together and decided to do it again. But they made some new rules. It was everybody go or nobody go. And they were all going together. So they set the day and made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks. And they got all gathered up for the safari and they started up the mountain together. It took them 4 hours to make it to the top. The water was all gone. The cold drinks were all gone. The sandwiches were all gone. The chocolate was all gone. And the backpacks were empty. But they all made it together. Let me share with you the thing that this real life parable has been saying to me. We've got to go together. Christian fellowship is no place for get in or get out. It's get in and get in. And if you need to slow down, you slow down. That's why it's good for us to read scripture and sing songs together. The slow folks have to speed up, the fast folks have to slow down, and we have to do it together. I know, don't you, that it's God's intention that we go together as a body. It doesn't help much for those who have made it to the top to say to us weaklings, try harder. See, I have done it. You can make it. You know something? We're all just people who need each other. We're all learning. We've all got a long journey ahead of us. We've got to go together. And if it takes us until Jesus comes, we better stay together. And we better help each other. And I dare say that by the time we get there, all the sandwiches will be gone. All the chocolate will be gone. All the water will be gone. All the backpacks will be empty. But no matter how long it takes us, we've got to go together. Because that's how it is in the body of Christ. It's all of us. In love, in care, in encouragement, in support, we really do need each other. As the church in its purest form. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the grace you have extended to us. May we learn to live in that grace and extend that grace to others, that the world around may see what you look like. Father, help us to recognize that as much as we would like to get it perfectly right, and sometimes if we were by ourselves, we think we could, that if we did it, it wouldn't be what you'd want, because you want us to do it together. If we don't make it quite as far as we would like, we have the promise that at your return, you will perfect us. Not because we were able to become perfect, but because we were able to follow your Son and be obedient to his command and express our faith and love for one another. So, Father, convict our hearts. Open us up to your grace. May your grace flow from us. If there are those with whom we have difficulties or struggles, may we go to them and seek to make it right. If there are those around us who are hurting, may we hurt with them. If there are those around us who are rejoicing, May we celebrate with them. And Father, may we do it together so the world may see who you are and what it is that you offer, not just to us, but to all people. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Jesus invites you not just to come to salvation, though there is no greater gift, but to come to salvation together with a whole bunch of other people who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And if you believe that through Jesus' death on the cross, your sins can be forgiven and the eternal promises can be yours, and you desire to follow Jesus as your Lord, though you know you probably can't do that perfectly quite yet, but that's what you want to do, I encourage you to just come to the front and say you believe in Jesus and you want to be part of his church, which is a whole lot bigger than just us. But this is the little part of his body right here. So as we sing this next song that speaks about who we are together, if that's a decision you want to make, we just ask you to come to the front. Say you want to follow Jesus. Let's stand as we sing.